Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible, should be a Bible in the chairs in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at all, we have beautiful leather-bound Bibles for you on the Welcome Center table as you leave today. We'd love you just to take that home with you if you don't have your own Bible. But if you do, please turn with me this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We've been going through the book of Deuteronomy together as a church family. We'll continue that today, looking at the Ten Commandments. I said last week, I'll say it again, we never want to confuse the Ten Commandments with the 10 steps to get saved. That's not what they are. If anything, they are 10 beautiful truths that when we are saved become most important to us in our lives because they're important to the Lord. So we're going to be looking this morning together at the third commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 11, which is a commandment that speaks to the name of God. And it's always interesting to me as a preacher, every week when you select a topic, when you're preaching through the Bible, the Lord puts something in your life to make you think about it in a new way. And our family's been wrestling with this issue over the last week, especially because my wife's great-grandfather, J. Oliver Buswell, his name, the library at Wheaton College was named after him. And the school made a decision this last week to remove his name from the library. Because back in 1930, he had made a poor decision about admitting an African-American student to the college. It would have been the only African-American student in the entire college. And though he was not in any way a racist, he wrote vociferously against racism, he was concerned about what the impact would have been on that one student in this massively white body and thought perhaps it might be better to try to defer that admission. It was a mistake on his part. It was a sin on his part. And yet, we're all sinners. There isn't one of us in this room who hasn't done or thought or said something that might bring dishonor on the name of the Lord or our family. It's made us think a lot about the importance of names as a family this week. And especially as we come to this passage about the name of the Lord, made me personally think about whether my angst and concern would raise to the same level as it has as we've thought about the name of our great-grandfather. When God's name is dishonored. And maybe sometimes it doesn't, because maybe his name seems so distant to us. What I want us to think about this morning as we come to this passage is that his name is our name too. In fact, just about all of you here this morning at one point in your life, if you recall, or maybe as a baby, were baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're baptized into his name. And we bear the name of his Son today. We are Christ people, Christians. And so his name is our name. And this morning, as we look at the third commandment, I want us to wrestle with how we view and think about and handle the name of the Lord. What I want us to see this morning is that since his name is our name, we must bear the name with honor. And so would you listen this morning as I read from God's holy and inerrant word, just the 11th verse of Deuteronomy 5. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let's pray together. Father, help us this morning as we wrestle with what it means to honor your name. Father, would you remove from us those distractions that keep us from entering into rich worship and reflection in your word, and give us clarity of thought and mind and heart as we think about this today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I go through the Ten Commandments, I do have a little bit of a template that I'm using. And the first part of this template is to ask and answer the question, what does the third commandment teach us? What does the third commandment teach us? And I just want to start by saying this commandment isn't really about cussing and speech ethics, even though it does apply to that in some ways. Those things are only the very tip of the iceberg in considering what it means to honor the name of the Lord. This commandment is far more focused on our heart and how we conceive of ourselves as those who bear the name of God, and what that conception does with the way that we think and speak and act in relationship to our God. In that sense, the meaning of the verse, there's a couple of important words to understand here. The first is the phrase when it says to take the name, taking the name of the Lord. And what that means essentially is to accept a name and carry a name while swearing by the name and wearing the name. In a sense, it almost could be illustrated if we think about what a member of the military does when they go into war on behalf of our nation. They wear the name of the people that they represent. They fight for the people. What they do should honor the country that they represent. That's what it means to take the name. And it says then to take the name in vain. If we take that context, what it means then is to wear the name of the Lord uselessly, falsely, or in self-service. To bear the name of the Lord uselessly, falsely, or in self-service. And this was spoken of in three major contexts in the nation of Israel. There was always the sense of bearing the name of the Lord in terms of its spiritual value. And if you were a prophet or a teacher of God in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it was absolutely essential that as you spoke, as you taught, as you preached, as you prophesied, that you would do so in such a way that was consistent with what God had said about himself. And in that sense, if you went off on a tangent and you said things that were not consistent with the Lord, then you would be spiritually bearing a false message about the name of God, which is perilous. Another context was the judicial context for the people of God. If you had a situation where you needed to swear the truth in front of the community of the people, if there was a judicial matter, and you would be asked to, if you will, raise your right hand and swear by the name of the Lord as a witness, then you were bound to speak the truth according to how God defines the truth of his name. You were to bear witness judicially, truthfully, as God would call you. And if you didn't, there was grave peril. And thirdly, it's relational. In your relationships with one another, the way that you were to invoke the name of the Lord was for righteousness or for good. If you spoke for unrighteousness or you bore the name vainly, there was grave peril. In fact, the rest of the verse goes on to say that God will not hold him guiltless who bears his name in vain. We would deserve the righteous judgment of God. So the bottom line for the people as they heard this commandment for the first time and as they began to take it in was that they could not at the same time claim the name of their covenant Lord and his covenant faithfulness and his promises to them, and at the same time misuse it by using it selfishly or to their own benefit or in such a way that was inconsistent with the name of the one who had redeemed them. Paul picks this up in the New Testament in the book of Galatians when he's speaking to the church, and he says to them, he warns them, he advises them very clearly when he says, if we or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. In other words, if any preacher or prophet or even someone who claims angelic presence stands in front of you and says something different than what God says to you in his already given word, that person should be cursed. That's what the third commandment wants to impress upon us. Unfortunately, over the course of time in our sophistry, we've reduced the impact of this commandment basically to don't swear in God's name. Then you're keeping the commandment. But it's way more than that, brothers and sisters. So how does the third commandment then reflect the character of God? If we're truly to understand the meaning of these commandments, we have to go beyond merely what they say to see the heart of our God in the midst of them. And, you know, names matter to us. They don't only matter to us, they actually say something about human beings when we have their name. You have a given name, which says something usually about your family history. Often we're named for someone in our own family, or we're named for a significant influence in our family. So we have that. We have the last name of our family, which stands for our family's heritage, and what we do and say in the name of our family reflects on the whole. But then, over the course of our lives, sometimes we get another name. We call it a nickname, something that speaks to something about us. This is particularly relevant in the world of sports. And some of you might know the names of these people through history. Some of the most famous sports people through history have been given these names, these nicknames that describe something essential about them. And so, for instance, Ted Williams, the baseball player, one of the greatest baseball players of all time, his nickname was Teddy Ballgame Williams. Because when he came to the plate in the most essential situations, you knew that he was going to perform. Or maybe here in St. Louis, we have one of those kind of players, Stan Musial, who was what? The man. When Stan came to the plate, we knew that Stan was the man, and he would carry the Cardinal bat with honor. Maybe you remember Joe Namath, the quarterback for the New York Jets, who was full of glitz and glamour. He was a high draft pick. He was kind of well-loved. His nickname was Broadway Joe Namath because he could put on a show on the field. And then again, back to baseball, Reggie Jackson, New York Yankees, Pablo. I don't know if you're in here right now. What was his nickname? Mr. October. That's right. Because October was playoff season. And Reggie Jackson had one of the greatest records of any baseball player in the month of October. Or maybe a little more lightheartedly, the Chicago Bears. We have some Chicago people here. They won the Super Bowl back in, I think, 85 or 86. Do they still have a pro team, by the way? I'm not sure. But anyway, they had a famous lineman whose nickname, his name was William Perry. And who was he? The Refrigerator. Because he was massive, okay? And then maybe the greatest of all time, the basketball player Michael Jordan, his nickname was Air, because he could float. He could stay in orbit longer than anyone around him to put the ball where it needed to be. All these names describe the essence of these people. And God, in the course of the revelations that he gives us in his word, is described or describes himself in a number of very important ways. And the first thing, and maybe the thing about him that is most essential, is that he is described as the holy God. He is Elohim Kadosh, the God of holiness. And the scriptures speak to it all over the place. Leviticus 19:2, Moses says to the congregation of Israel, "Say to the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." If we could set our eyes on God, and we can't yet, but one day we will, the thing that would ring out, that would emanate, that would vibrate around us in what we could see would be holiness, perfection, justice, righteousness. We see the prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah, falling on his face as he gains just a glimpse of heaven. And he cries out, "Woe is me, I am ruined in the face of the holiness of God." Do we think of the name of our God as holy? Do we bear the name in such a way that those who hear us bear it, hear and experience his holiness? And there's other names of God that come out over the course of the Old Testament that speak more to the experience of people with him, that reflect not only his holiness, but something else that they encountered about God along the way. Joshua, as he was preparing to lead the people into the land, said, "Today you will know that the living God is among you. He is Elohim Chaim, the God who lives." He's not a dead God. He's not a distant God. He's not a God who left us in the wilderness. Our God is living, and he's with us right now as we make plans to cross into the land that he's given us. God lives. He's holy, and he lives. In the New Testament, face of the holiness of God, we encounter him in a completely different way in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says to the church at Rome, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." An intimate word, Papa. He is our Abba God, holy, living, but close, a leader, one who loves us, one who protects us, one who has made us his own. And not only that, he is our peace. Gideon speaks of this. We speak about Gideon in Joshua chapter 6. Gideon perceived as he was speaking to an angel of the Lord, and he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." And then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it, "The Lord is peace." Jehovah Shalom. God is the one who makes peace for us when the storms brew in our lives. When we think that we can't find a way, he is our Jehovah Shalom. Another beautiful passage back in the book of Genesis speaks to Hagar, who was rejected, left alone to go off with her son Ishmael, not the chosen one. But she had a relationship with God. And in Genesis chapter 16, Moses writes of this. He says, "Thereafter Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. She said, 'You are the God who sees me, El Roy, the God who sees me in my pain and rejection and loss and hurt. You see me.'" And last one, in the Psalms, David writes, as he undergoes the turmoil of coming to the kingship and being pursued and hated by his enemies and trying to run him out, how does he refer to God in that famous Psalm 23, verse 1? "O Lord, you are my shepherd. And what is a shepherd? He is the one who loves us and tends to us, who cares for us, who rescues us, who goes ahead of us to find a place of pasture and rest. He's our shepherd. And so he's holy. He lives. He is our Father. He makes peace. He sees us. He is our shepherd. His name is of value. So much so that the Father in the New Testament, when Jesus comes and he enters this world as the incarnate Son of God, and people have questions about who he is and whether he's a prophet or if he's a demon or if he's deceiving people or telling the truth. And we read amazingly these words that Paul recounts about the ministry of Jesus and who he was. He says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has my name. He is my son. He is your redeemer. His name is great. How are we doing in reinforcing and expressing these things in the way that we carry ourselves as people who bear the name of God? It's a challenge for us. That's the third thing I want to talk about this morning. Why? Why is the third commandment so hard for us to keep? I know for me, sometimes it surely is. Maybe it's because we don't think words and names matter as much as they do. I don't know what your experience was growing up. I grew up, and you know this by my last name. My last name is Polsky. And growing up as a kid, all of the people in my school and my friends would always have a new joke for me. You want to know what the joke was about? Being Polish. Which I never understood, but I laughed with them because I had to. And they would tell me Polish jokes. But I was like, my name means Polish. Is that joke about me? They were never very kind. Maybe if we thought a little bit more about the value of names, we would think more highly of the call to honor the name of our God. Maybe the problem with us is that we just feel like God is so intangible to us. He seems so much over there while we're over here, and maybe that's something that makes us insensitive or less sensitive to the misuse of his name. Or maybe we just don't want to be disagreeable with those who use his name in vain. And I get it. Nobody wants to be seen as that person that goes around pointing out, you're not using the name of the Lord properly. I don't think that's the essence of it. But the point is, if these three things, any of them, are a barrier for us, the result of that around us and in the world that we live in is the gradual degradation of the name of God. So much so now that people don't even apologize anymore. I remember I used to go golfing when I was younger, and sometimes I get paired up with somebody I didn't know, and they spent the first three or four holes using the Lord's name improperly, I'll say. And I'd ask them along the way, oh, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm in this profession, I'm in that profession. And finally, you know, somewhere around the sixth or seventh hole, one of them would say, oh, what do you do? And I'd say, oh, I'm a pastor. And they'd go, oh, sorry. I was like, no, You don't have to apologize to me. You don't have to apologize to me. But maybe we ought to think a little bit more about the way we honor the name of God. How do we practically do that? That's the fourth thing to think about this morning. Our confession of faith and catechisms help us with this. There's a wonderful section, if you ever have time to read it, in our larger catechism. I know it's written in Old English, and maybe it seems a little hard to absorb sometimes, but the Westminster Divines did a wonderful job framing up the fullness of what it means to both positively do the things that the commandments speak to, and negatively the ways that we struggle with doing them. And I just want to read what they said about the positive side of fulfilling this commandment. And the 112th question of the larger catechism says, the third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, the sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holy and reverently used in our thoughts, our meditations, our words, our writing, and by a holy profession and answerable conversation, should be used to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. Because what they recognized was that when we speak well of a name over the course of time, that name begins to grow in our view of it. If we speak poorly of a name or allow it to be spoken poorly of over time, it diminishes. And so they're saying, think of God's name and the goodness of his attributes as much as you can, and write about them, even if it's just a sentence or two. Or like Jim, write a song about what God means to you. Cause yourself to reflect upon it. And if we do that, his name grows in esteem in our lives. Practically then, what are some other ways we can think about doing this? Well, I'd say first we should use the name of God prayerfully and regularly, even if it's filled with angst. I remember, and I was not smart to do this, my very first sermon I ever preached in the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church when I was a seminary student back in 1990 was on Psalm 88. And if you're familiar with the Psalms or the Bible in general, you might know that Psalm 88 may be the low point of Scripture. It is one of the darkest Psalms you can ever read. All it says is how the psalmist is feeling pain in their life. And much of it is attributed to the struggle that they have with God. In fact, it says this, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? And that's one of the more upbeat lines in the psalm. But the thing about that psalm that struck me and that maybe drove me to the pulpit that day was that it began and ended with the phrase, O Lord. What is the Lord? The Lord is our master. And so even though the psalmist was complaining, if you will, struggling, hurting, venting, he was doing it in conversation with his God, his Lord. And I want to say to you today that God would rather have you vent at him than ignore him. He would rather have you shake your fist in his face and ask him why 1,000 times than sit in silence and refuse to acknowledge him. And maybe some of you are there today. Maybe you feel distance in your relationship with God because you feel pain in your life now. I say to you, shake your fist at him in prayer. But keep your ears open. And keep your hands open. And watch and see what he does. We should also use the name of the Lord to worship him wholeheartedly. Again, the Psalms are a beautiful picture for us. The 100th Psalm, one of the great Psalms of praise, says, "The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." And that was the hymn book of God's people that they sang as they came into his presence and reiterated and underlined and proclaimed his goodness, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness, not just to them, but to the generations. We should do that. We should proclaim the wonder of his goodness and his mercy and love as often as we can. And we should do it with enthusiasm. The 150th Psalm, the last psalm in the book of Psalms, is a psalm of exclamation and joy. And it calls upon all of the people in the sanctuary with every instrument that they can lay hands on to do something. And that something is what? To praise the Lord. To praise God in his sanctuary. To praise him in his mighty heavens. To praise him for his mighty deeds. To praise him according to his excellent greatness. So that everything that has breath praises the Lord. And we should do that. We should do that when we gather. We should do that in the quietness of our own time with God. And maybe one last thing practically is we should be careful as we consider the oaths and vows that we invoke in the name of God. Oaths and vows are not looked well upon in our modern world. And yet we are asked to take them. In fact, when we stand for membership in a church, we take vows. When we are married, we take vows. We don't just express love. We take vows. To who? Well, we take them, in a sense, to our spouse, to be. But more importantly, in a Christian wedding, we take them before God. And we say, "I pledge, because of the strength that you alone can give me, that I will aim my life in this direction." We're called to do that. The book of James in the New Testament, he warns against taking vows if we do not take them to heart. So where, and this is the last question, where does the mercy of Christ meet us in our struggle to keep the third commandment? Because in a sense, every one of these commandments can start to feel onerous to us. Like, I can't possibly do that. And in a way, they're supposed to. Because when they knock us to our knees, they cause us to lift up our eyes and to see that there is one standing before us who meets us in that struggle and redeems us. I think about someone who has had a lot of problems in their life. It's been a saga over the course of the last couple of years. You might be familiar with her. Her name's Brittany Griner. She's a professional women's basketball player who made a decision, along with many athletes in the years past, to refuse to stand for the national anthem of the country. One day she was on a basketball trip to Russia, and she was arrested and thrown in prison in Russia. And she spent a year of her life in prison in Russia for the most minor of all offenses. And many people in this country looked at Brittany Griner and they said, "She doesn't deserve to be released from prison. Don't do anything." Well, I think that's a step too far. So the U.S. government went to work. And no matter what you think about Brittany Griner and her politics and her morality and all the other things, they freed her. And she came home and just recently started up for the first time her new WNBA season. I want you to look at that picture. She stood, and she wore the flag, and she put the name over her heart, her hand over her heart, and she said this: "After what I went through, it just means a little bit more to me now. I was literally in a cage and could not stand the way that I wanted to, and a lot of other things happened So now, just being able to hear my national anthem, to see my flag, I want to stand. And that reminds me of another person who had a change of heart. Back in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, was told to God by God to take his son Isaac up to the mountain and to sacrifice him. And Abraham is a loving father. What? You couldn't possibly mean that, God. Abraham, go to Mount Moriah and take your son and prepare to sacrifice him. And so Abraham was obedient and he went. And in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 22, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in his order, and he bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his own son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And who didn't just provide that day, did he? Because on another mount, sometime later, he sent his only son. And he didn't stop the violence. He didn't stop the violence because he loved us. And he knew that the only way that you and I would be able to call upon him as our provider is if he did just that. Provide the perfect sacrifice once and for all to give us redemption, not just yesterday and today, but tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. Because our God is Jehovah Jireh. And his perspective on who God was that day was broadened and deepened so that he could call upon the name of the Lord in a way that he had never done before. My question for you this morning is this: has your encounter with the Lord, about which took place on the cross, changed your perspective on his name in such a way that you are willing to stand for the name of the Lord, to call him holy, righteous, good, worthy of praise and honor and adoration, because he is your Redeemer? If you have, then praise the Lord. If you haven't, then today the call is going out to you. How will you save yourself from your sin? How will you relieve yourself from your anxieties? How will you give yourself eternal hope? You can't. The Lord is standing today here in this place, and he is appealing to you through his word, by his name, in this moment, to bow and to call upon his name in faith, even if just for the first time. And I pray today that you'll do that, even in halting words, inadequate call upon the name of the Lord for salvation and see what he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being to us a father, for being to us a good and gracious father, for being to us a good and gracious father who loves us enough to discipline us and care for us and teach us and renew us, for being for us a father who sees us. And I pray today, O Lord, as we go from this place, no matter what the situation is in our life, that we will look upon you and see you too. Not for what the world says you are, but for who you truly are, our great and good God, the one who is utterly holy and who loves us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.